When I was a teenager, there was a very popular show on TV. It began with this theme. Dun, 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 dun. I mean, most of you remember it, right? If you grew up in the 60s. It's been turned into some movies. Mission Impossible. You remember that show. The TV show was fascinating. The movies, you know, I think we've gotten used to gadgets and everything. The movies didn't do that well. Some of it had to do with Tom Cruise falling into hard times, I guess. But those shows were fascinating because the show would begin with the Mission Impossible agent coming in someplace picking up this package, and then he'd go somewhere and he'd open up, it was a tape recorder, and he'd listen to it. Mr. Phelps, and I think it was Peter Graves, wasn't it? And you'd hear your mission, Mr. Phelps, if you choose to accept it, is this, then they give you this impossible, impossible mission to accomplish. And then they would say that the tape would self-destruct, and you remember it was a cassette tape, which, you know, who knows what those are anymore, and it would literally burn up. And then they would begin to accomplish this impossible mission in ways that just boggled the mind. That is the way somebody who doesn't know Christ looks at the demands of Christ upon his followers. Is it not? We have this passage that was read in our hearing this morning has to do with discipleship. Three times Jesus says in it, if you can't do this, you can't be my disciple. Three times he says it. And so we're going to look this morning at what I'd like to call the marks of a disciple. You know, mission impossible as far as the world is concerned, but as disciples of Christ, mission commanded. Not only mission possible, but it must be what we are doing. You know, when people think about following Christ, they'll say, you know, it's hard to follow Christ, or it's not easy to follow Christ. And I put it this way, it's not hard to follow Christ, it's impossible. It's impossible. And I'll explain it as we go along. We're going to look at the marks of a disciple under two heads. Discipleship, what it is and isn't, and discipleship, what it does and doesn't. And I hope that little outline is helpful for you to sort of get a grip on a passage of Scripture. A passage of Scripture which has in it one of those hard sayings of Jesus. People have preached series of sermons on the hard sayings or the difficult sayings of Jesus. And some of that comes right out of the Scriptures where it said, you know, many were following him and then they started to leave him because his sayings were hard. These things he was saying were difficult. And some of those sayings, we read them, we go, well, that doesn't seem so hard to me. And then when we read some of these sayings, we think, wow, you know, why weren't they saying it here? But what was beginning to happen is as Jesus was saying and making clear what it meant to be a disciple of his, more and more people were saying, hey, no way. This isn't turning out the way I thought it was. This isn't going in the direction I think it should be. Well, it's not hard to follow Christ. It's impossible. And I think as we hear his demands on us this morning, we ought to ask ourselves, am I saying that's impossible, or am I saying, yes, yes, that's what I desire. And that reveals whether we're a true disciple or not. So, discipleship, what it is and what it isn't. And let me start with a negative and talk, first of all, what it isn't. It is not perfect Christ-likeness. And that's what the world expects of us. And sometimes that pressure is put on Christians by specific churches or pastors or people. Maybe parents are putting it on their children who they want to serve Christ. The assumption of the world that leads to criticism and skepticism is somebody who calls themselves a Christian not being perfect, not looking like, not walking on water and perfectly loving everyone and being this wonderful Jesus who is in their heads. And they look and they say, you call yourself a Christian when you've acted like that? Well, Jesus never had to repent of sin and confess sin. But the mark of a Christian, when somebody says to us, having caught us in sin, you call yourself a Christian, is to say, yes, I'm sorry. I ask you to forgive me, and I'll ask God to forgive me. That was wrong. Well, see, they don't see that. That's not supposed to happen. But we look at the scriptures. We look at Peter. Or we look at the Corinthians, who the Apostle Paul calls brothers and sisters. And we see how they fall so short, and yet he calls them disciples. And so we need to get that idea out of it. It's somehow who's perfectly like Christ is his disciple and no one else. But there's also a second thing that discipleship isn't. It's not the person who acts the way unbelievers think that Christ would act. And that's always put upon us. Just last week, a big story in the news was put this way. Would Jesus raise taxes on the rich? And it all has to do with this issue of the presidential election coming up and the debates going on. And the assumption was that Jesus would raise taxes on the rich. Now, the last time I looked, Jesus required a tithe of rich and poor. It's a fair system. And to pull Jesus into this issue of whether we should tax the rich or not, I think misses the point. And then, judges disciples of Christ as to whether they agree with what Jesus would or wouldn't do within the contemporary political scene that we live in. You know, if you're a Christian, you should be perfect like Jesus. If you're a Christian, you should have this opinion because I know Jesus would have it. And if you don't have it, then how can you call yourself a Christian? How can you call yourself a Christian and be for capital punishment and be against abortion? That's a contradiction. Life is life, and you should be for it in the womb and in the prison. And these are the types of things that are put upon us and said, if you're a disciple of Christ, that's how you should be. And we don't judge disciples of Christ by what people think Jesus would do or say. It's by what he did do and what he did say. And more so, we shouldn't be asking what would Jesus do as much as we should be asking what would Jesus have us to do and tell us to do and require of us as his disciples. So I want to say in terms of what discipleship isn't, we want to get those bad examples out of the way and look at what a disciple really is. You see, a disciple of Christ is what we would say is a Christian who's learning to be more Christ-like and growing in Christ-likeness all their life. The word disciple isn't a Greek word. The Greek word that it translates means one who follows a teacher and grows more like the teacher in knowledge and in behavior. And our word disciple, which comes from the Latin, eventually comes over, basically means the same thing. A learner, someone who learns from somebody else. And if you think about it, if you do a word search, you don't find the word disciple in the Old Testament. It's a New Testament term. But when Skip read for us, and I didn't see this when I had picked this Old Testament scripture lesson and read through it. But, and let me see if I can find it again, because as he was reading it, it just jumped out at me. Here it is in verse 4. It says, it is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. And that concept of following is going to come up a little later on when Jesus describes discipleship. It's one who follows the teacher, follows this person, and emulates their life. And in Jesus' day, a rabbi would literally take a certain amount of disciples with him, and as he walked along teaching and doing things, they'd observe and learn from him. We talked about that in Sunday school. That's what's called hands-on, right? Hands-on teaching and learning. Now, the word disciple, as you look at the New Testament, literally just came to be synonymous with a Christian. The disciple, certain, so the disciples here, disciples there, meaning the Christians here are there. And so there's this debate. Well, the word disciple meant somebody who follows along and learns and grows in becoming like the teacher. It also is just the name for a Christian. But I think you have to combine both. Both are needed. A disciple is a Christian who proves he's a Christian by following Christ and growing in Christ-likeness. That is, in the ways that Christ has called us to emulate and follow him and obey him. So, what discipleship is and isn't. Now, what discipleship does and doesn't. And first of all, I'll start again with the negative. What discipleship doesn't. First of all, it doesn't cause you to hate your family or hate anyone for that matter. Now, we have to define that simply because as we look at this passage of Scripture, what Jesus says, if somebody doesn't hate his father, his mother, his wife or his children, his brother or sister, even his life, he can't be my disciple. Well, so I thought we believed that the Bible was a literal word of God and we're supposed to take it literally. And this verse is used by those who want to disrespect and disregard their family. Times it's during the 70s with the Jesus movement, I ran into this, being among a certain group. And first of all, their family didn't like them simply because they had long hair and bell bottoms and fell into that culture. So the family was already mad at them. And now they become Jesus freaks. And so now the family's mad at them. But now they have a justification from the Lord to not care about what their family thinks and to just cut them off and walk away from them because I'm supposed to despise them. And I ran into that type of a mentality. I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones said he used to run into it a lot of times when he'd be counseling a young couple that wanted to be married, and they had this attitude toward their non-Christian parents, like just disrespect and disregard concerning this wedding. And we want you to preach the gospel and give an altar call and press in on our parents because they're not believers. And he would rebuke them concerning their attitude toward their parents. To say you were to love them and honor them. A wedding isn't an evangelistic meeting. And he would tell them that. We look at it and we say, oh, this just means that as soon as you become a Christian, you ought to just all of a sudden think ill of and disregard and actually have nothing to do with your family anymore that doesn't know Christ. Well, that can't be what it means. It can't be what it means because Exodus 20 tells us to honor our parents. Honor your father and your mother. And it's reiterated by the Apostle Paul and by our Lord in the New Testament. Love your parents, obey your parents, honor your parents. In fact, we're even to love our enemies according to our Lord's teaching. And so certainly we're not to hate our parents. So first of all, just to say that, and then I'll explain later on what I believe it means. First of all, this being a disciple of Christ doesn't cause you to hate your family or anyone else in that literal way of despising them and treating them with disdain and disrespect. The second thing discipleship doesn't do is to cause you to give away everything you own necessarily. There's sort of bookends to what our Lord is saying, isn't he? He begins by saying, hate your family, and then he ends down in verse 33, in the same way, if you don't give everything up, you can't be my disciple. And it's sort of the two pieces of bread on the sandwich of everything in between. And you look at those two startling statements and you say, Christians ought to give everything away. They ought not own anything. And, that comes up every once in a while. Aren't we supposed to not own anything? Shouldn't we give anything away? Shouldn't we be pro-communist or pro-socialist? Now, in the Gospels, a rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. Which ones? Well, you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said, well, these I've kept since my youth. Jesus said, that's great. But then you can be my disciple. Just go out and, give everything away and follow me. And it said, instead of following Jesus, he turned and walked the other way. Because he had many possessions. And we look at that and we say, aha, that everybody who comes to Christ then ought to give everything away and follow him. It wouldn't work. The whole church just gave everything. Give your house, sell your house, everything, and all come here. Give it all away and all come here. And now we have nothing. We have no resources, nothing. It wouldn't work. But if the Lord Jesus Christ makes it plain to you that you're in a situation where you can sacrifice by giving away or getting rid of or taking assets and using them to help the kingdom of God or help someone else, would you do it? Would you do it? And I think that's the challenge here. Being a disciple of Christ doesn't immediately mean you have to sell everything and give everything away, but it does mean that you now recognize that everything you have is God's and that he can, in his providence, take it all away, and you wouldn't think that he's been unfair, and he can, as he reveals his providence and the needs that come before you, move you to give away what's dear to you to help someone else in the kingdom of God. So what discipleship doesn't do is it doesn't automatically mean you should hate those who don't know Christ, who are in your sphere of life. It doesn't automatically mean you have to sell everything you have. But it does mean something when Jesus says these. And so now we want to talk about what discipleship does. And we'll look under four C's. Skip, this should get your attention, huh? The four C's. What was this? The church you were a part of was... The four square, right. So we're not the four square church, but we're the four C church. Four things. If you're a disciple of Christ, it will show up in your life by causing you to choose, to carry, to count, and to continue. Now let's look at those. First of all, to choose. We see that in verses 25 and 26. Jesus says you've got to make a choice between your family that doesn't know Christ and him. Now, how do we understand this statement, hatred? It's used in the scriptures in other places, and it doesn't always literally mean this venomous hatred that wants to destroy a person. It's hyperbole. It's speaking in the extreme to make a point. And I think one of the ways that we can find out what our Lord means is by looking at a parallel text, and we'll find that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37. In Matthew 10, verse 37, here our Lord is speaking about that he didn't come to bring a peace, but he came to bring a sword. And he says this, "I set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household." And then he says this, "Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." And so there I think he's defining what he means by hate. He's saying, if you love your family more than me, then you hate me. But you're to love me more than them, and to love me in such a way that to them it seems like you hate them because you're not willing to hear them and do what they're telling you to do when it's contrary to what Christ says. All of our attachments are subservient to the commands of Christ. Family or anything in our lives does not stand in our way when we have to choose in the obedience of Christ. Think about Deuteronomy 13, that passage that was read. If your own brother or your son or your daughter or your wife you love says, "Let's go worship other gods," he says, "Do not yield to him or listen to him." And then the rules of the Old Testament were that that person is to be exposed, brought before the rulers, and that person is to be executed if they will persist in apostasy, and that family member is the one to pick up the first stone. And when we think about hating them, and you think that they would throw that stone with vicious hate upon their loved one, it would break their hearts. But he's saying that that is what God is requiring of you. And it sure looks to them like you hate them. Now, we're not to be doing that in the church, that those laws of the nation of Israel no longer apply to the church. But we are to feel that same way about the unbelieving family member who's trying to pull us away from the Lord Jesus Christ, to say, "No, this is wickedness." Let me read a quote by Bishop Ryrie again. Bishop Ryle. This great pastor in London who preached in another century. He says this, "The demand which our Lord makes upon us here is peculiarly stringent and heart-searching, yet it is a wise and necessary one. Experience shows, both in the church at home and in the mission field abroad, that the greatest foes to a man's soul are sometimes those of his own house. It sometimes happens that the greatest hindrance in the way of an awkward, awakened conscience is the opposition of relatives and friends. Ungodly fathers cannot bear to see their sons taking up new views of religion. Does that strike a chord with any of you? You've experienced that? Worldly mothers are vexed to see their daughters unwilling to enter into the gaieties of the world that they enjoy. And this collision of opinions takes place frequently. As soon as grace enters into a family, it begins. And then comes the time when the true Christian must remember the spirit of our Lord's words in this passage, and he must be willing to offend his family rather than offend Christ. And I believe that's the clear meaning of what our Savior is saying here. You can't serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money, and you can't serve God and an unbelieving family that's trying to pull you the other way. Now, we have to, in love, respect unbelieving parents and family. We have to want to spend time with them on holidays, but we have to learn how to do it in a way where we don't compromise. And that's the challenge. And there are times when, in all graciousness, we finally have to say no, and then they look at us and they think, what, are we self-righteous? Are we holier than them? And there's an anger about it, and we have to bear that. But we have to choose if we're going to be a disciple. The second thing we have to do is carry. In verse 27, Jesus speaks about that. Taking up your cross and following him as a disciple. In Jesus' day, when somebody was told that they were taking up the cross, these people saw it in their minds. They knew what was happening. It was a one-way journey to death. Jesus says, you take up your cross. It's a one-way journey. There's no turning back. And you bear it your whole life. A lot of times we think our cross is something like our job, you know, some distasteful thing we have to do that bothers us. But that's not what it means. It's a willingness rather to accept blame and shame and persecution to follow Christ, and even to the point of death. And we have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who are to the point of death following Christ. And we haven't had to do that yet in this country. But I believe as things are going, it may well be one day that it comes upon us. There's a real despising of Christians with the positions that we take and the convictions that we have. It's put like this in the book of Hebrews. Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. A cross in the Jewish mind was an object of shame and an object of curse. And to bear it and to die on it was the most of shame. And he's saying that the Lord Jesus Christ didn't count that shame as something he wouldn't take upon himself, and we take it upon ourselves as well. And you and I may never have to die for Christ, but many have and many are. And would you say this morning that I pray that I will be willing to do so if I'm called upon to as well? You might be sitting here thinking, I don't think I could do it. But do you hear the Lord's words as he calls you as a disciple and says, one day you might be called to do that? And I don't give boiling oil grace till you're in the boiling oil. If you would desire, I want to serve my Savior, even if it means I die for him, that when that day comes, he'll give you the grace to do it. The next thing a disciple does is count. We see that in verses 28 through 33. He counts the cost. And our Lord tells two stories. The first one has to do about a man building a tower. I lived in Wilkes-Barre on the road going from downtown Wilkes-Barre up to the mountain. About halfway up, there's a shell of a mansion of this man who was in love with his wife and was going to build her this Italian mansion. And he got the facade up, and that's all it was. And it carries his name and the word folly, just like Fulton's folly. Many people have seen that type of thing. They start something, and they don't finish it because they didn't count the cost. And then there's the army about to be attacked. And the general or the king sits down and counts his troops. And he says, you know, they've got four times as many troops as me. If I go to battle, it's, you know, this movie 300. You know, they're willing to go and die, 300 of them. They said, the Persian said, we will shoot so many arrows that it'll block out the sun. And he says, and then we'll fight you in the shade. All 300 of us will die. You know, that's rare. Saying normally if the general's wise, he'll go and negotiate and say, look, how can we work this out? Depending on the situation. You know, the big issue continues to be the Iraq war intelligence. And we think about that and the failure of our intelligence agencies and the politics and everything else that went on. If you're gonna get involved in a conflict like this, you want to know and have the intelligence so you can count the cost. And it's caused a real problem in our nation as we struggle concerning this conflict and what to do about it. We're in it now, and what's the best way to go? But we look back on it and we say, we sure wish that those people in Washington had read this passage of Scripture and taken it seriously and really counted the cost and really gotten the intelligence, and maybe the same decision would have been made, maybe it wouldn't. But at least we want to see that happen. And we as a nation are paying for that, and young men and women are paying their lives for that. And we need to take that seriously. And Jesus says that's what we do when we follow him. One commentator put it this way, and I really liked it. He said, when our Lord is speaking about the tower, he's saying, ask this question, can you afford to follow me? But when he's speaking of the army, this man can choose to not build it. But when he's speaking of the army which is attacking and is going to attack, he says the question you ask then is, can you afford not to follow me? With the consequences that are coming. And I think that the lesson is clear for us. We must not peddle cheap grace to grow a church and to bring a person into our fold. We are told that you're supposed to, if you're going to grow a church, to downplay doctrine, downplay the negative. No God talk. Give me this God talk. It turns people off. Go out and do surveys and ask the unbelievers what they want of the church. And then do that to make them feel comfortable. What does Jesus tell his seekers? Well, you want to follow me? Give up everything? Hate your mother and father? These are the types of things he said. And these are the kinds of things we have to tell people as we are presenting to them the gospel. There's a cost to following Christ. Don't play it down. Make it look easy. You know, I found it. And look at me and my wonderful family sitting in this luxurious living room. And you can find Christ too and have this lifestyle too. Well, it's not the Christ of the Scriptures. The Christ of the Scriptures says, follow me. You might have to give up everything. Follow me. And all your family that you get along so well with, they're not going to like you anymore. As a fact, they're not going to invite you. And when they do, they just can't wait till you leave. That's you know, we need to tell people that. He says in verse 33, it could cost you everything. Some of you know who Al Mohler, Dr. Al Mohler is, the president of Southern Baptist Seminary, a leader in the Southern Baptist Church who helped bring that seminary back to an evangelical stance. He's speaking somewhere, and he says simply this, perhaps homosexuality does have a genetic component. Why would we be surprised? The fall has affected us in many ways. It's affected our genes, our genetics. There's lots of things that you and I struggle with that can be tied, in a sense, to the genetic defects in our body that can have a physical dimension to them. But God says something's wrong, it's wrong. And he says, you know, what if we find out? And what if you find out then that you can do a genetic work on a child in the womb, and then that child comes out and now has the tendency that's biblical rather than the tendency, and everyone's appalled, right and left. They're appalled to say perhaps homosexuality is genetic in some way. They're appalled by saying, you're saying homosexuals are not normal and somehow other you might want to change them, and they're appalled, and now he's being slandered by people who don't understand the truths of Scripture. And he's counting the cost, and we have to count the cost. When you speak like that, he's speaking in a in a Christian setting, and some other the secular news gets a hold of it. And when we speak on these issues, as balanced and loving and as gracious as we try to, we will be slandered and we will be hated, and we count that cost coming in. And then the last thing he says is we're to continue. Verses 34 and 35. He tells this story about salt losing its saltiness. And, you know, here the critics jump on it and say salt is sodium chloride, and it can't lose its saltiness because that's what it is. But this grade of salt that they had was corrupt and mixed, and it was possible for the sodium chloride for somebody to be leached out of it and for them to just have this powder that isn't salty. And it's not good for the things they used it for, and so they'd have to throw it out. It's worthless. And he tells this story, you know, and we are the salt of the world in that we try to, as salt makes things savory and taste better, we try it to live a life that shows people the blessings of God that they might desire it, to preserve our society from falling into complete ungodliness, the different ways that salt functions. But he says if eventually you stop being that type of influence, but an influence for the other side, well, then you're worthless to the church. You know, true proof of being a disciple is that you continue to follow Christ. Jesus said, brother will betray brother to death and father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And in Matthew, he said, because of the increased wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Our trust in Christ till we breathe our very last breath is what will mark us out as a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. We call that perseverance of the saints, whom God has saved and made a saint and set apart. He will persevere. And it will persevere because we also believe in what is the preservation of the saints. Philippians 1:6, he who has begun a good work in you will continue it until the day of Jesus Christ. But there's a warning here, isn't there? Because this salt is thrown out. This isn't about salt. You know, this morning we were throwing salt out on the ice. Is this maybe a passage that tells us that we as churches ought to have salt and throw it out? It's not about salt. It's about us. And Jesus said this once. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll be outside knocking and saying, open the door for us. And he'll say, I don't know you or where you come from. You'll say, we ate and we drank with you. You taught in our streets. But he'll say, I don't know you. I don't know where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And then there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the prophets of the kingdom of God. But you yourself thrown out. There's that word, thrown out. And so I would say to you this morning, where are you? How do you see the demands of Christ? Mission Impossible? Mission Impossible 2? Mission Impossible 3? You got to be kidding. I'm not going to live like this. Well, it is impossible for you then. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will change your heart, and he will give you a desire to live this way, the most blessed way to live. For us, it's not mission impossible. It's mission desirable, is it not? And what's the difference? The work of Christ in our hearts. For he makes the impossible the possible. The possible and burning desire of our lives, that we might be such disciples. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God, and when we come to difficult passages like this, we thank you that if we are indeed disciples of Christ, when we read them, we don't find ourselves saying, no, this is too much, this is impossible. We find ourselves saying, Father, I long to be like this. More and more and more. I want to serve Jesus, and I don't care who hates me. I don't care what I have to give up. And Lord, deliver us from what comes after years of being a disciple, when our culture presses in upon us and we begin to compromise and grow lazy, and then all of a sudden things we have mean more to us than he who has us. And then when we think that the Lord Jesus Christ might call upon us to give up things that we own for someone else, we say, yes, but not this or not that. It's too dear to me. Lord, deliver us from that and give us the grace to repent of that. And help us to love Christ in such a way that our loved ones who don't know him still think that somehow or other we don't care about them. May they not think that because we are not kind, but may they think of that because when they have called upon us to disobey Christ, we have said no, and we have taken with it the scorn of our own family. Lord, I pray for those among us, the children, the young people, adults. If anyone here is saying this is impossible, Lord, I pray that they might see the cross of Christ, that they might see their sin, and that they might turn to him this morning and say, Lord Jesus, save me. Give me a willing heart, for I am a rebel. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.